Dr. Yee Chin Hong joined CRU Singapore in 1994. He has been involved with campus ministry among tertiary students, administrative roles at CRU headquarters, as well as mobilizing, training, and facilitating volunteers in short-term missions. With his wife, Lee Shan, and their own two daughters, Dr. Yee worships at Bethel Presbyterian Church, where he has served in the equipping, small group, worship, pulpit, and missions ministries. In these various contexts, he has enjoyed teaching God's word and equipping others to study, understand, and apply it. His interests include the biblical languages, Old Testament, exegesis, and theology, and the book of Isaiah. Dr. Yee, please.
Very good morning to you. It's good to be back. Shall we pray together? Thank you, Lord, for this day we can gather to worship you. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that we can gather to listen to your word. Would you help us, Holy Spirit, to understand and to respond to you as you speak to us individually. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the middle of February last year, in the face of a rapidly unfolding pandemic, my home church, Bethel Presbyterian Church, suspended its worship services. This was the very first time in its 138-year history. But it will not be the last. After a brief resumption in March, on-site services were again suspended, this time for 4.5 months. During and after this period, many churches in Singapore, including Calvary, I think, moved its worship services online. In that process, Christian communities everywhere have had to grapple with important questions about worship. Most fundamentally, are health concerns justification enough for stopping to gather for worship? Another issue that churches and denominations had to address was the observance of Holy Communion. Can the communion service be held virtually? If so, can it be administered by lay leaders or only by ordained ministers? Since August, on-site services at Bethel gradually resumed, but singing by the congregation was disallowed. That changed, at least officially, only last weekend. To many Christians, worship without singing is simply inconceivable. How do we express praise and worship to the Lord without making a joyful noise, without psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? These questions prompt us to reflect more deeply on the nature of the church. As the disruption of the past year has shown, church does not cease to be church when outward forms of expressions of worship are modified. In that sense, forms and expressions of worship do not define what the church is. If they don't, what do? What is the church? In today's Bible passage, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11, Luke gives us a glimpse of what the fledgling community of Christ followers looks like. Last week, we set out to rediscover what the witness of the early church was like. One aspect of that witness was the message they proclaimed, their witness in word. We learned from Acts chapter 2 that the proclamation of the early church was Spirit-empowered, Christ-centered, and Scripture-based. Today, we want to consider another aspect of the early church's witness, their life in community, by looking at Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. In between last week's scripture passage and today's, Acts chapter 3 records the healing of a lame man by Peter, and consequently, Peter's second sermon to the crowd of onlookers at Solomon's colonnade. Chapter 4 then narrates the imprisonment, questioning, and release of Peter and John by Jerusalem's religious leaders on account of their proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus. That brings us to our text today, which comprises the closing paragraphs of Acts 4 and the opening ones of Acts chapter 5. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4? I'd like to read for us today's passage from Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. Acts 4, 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the man who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. What can we learn from this earliest community of believers? Well, we read in chapter 4, verse 32 to 37, that this community shared everything they had so that no one was in need. While eradicating poverty may be an attractive ideal, I don't think that today's passage prescribes how churches should respond to the needy today. We also read that the community was not perfect. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 records a conspiracy carried out by two members of this community, one that had fatal consequences. Should we expect, based on this passage, dishonest Christians to drop dead in church as a result of God's judgment as Ananias and Sapphira did? What can we learn from the earliest community of believers? May I suggest that today's passage highlights three essential characteristics that mark Christian communities of all time: solidarity, spirit, and sanctity. Let us now consider each of these in turn. First, chapter 4, verse 32 to 35 shows us that a Christian community is a community of solidarity. The very first verse of today's text tells us all the believers were one in heart and mind. That is, they were united. They were in solidarity. For these believers, solidarity is not a catchy slogan or inspiring vision statement. For them, solidarity is a way of life. We know this is true because the same verse goes on to describe one concrete expression of the believer's solidarity. It says, "No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." Verses 34 and 35 describe this radical way of life in greater detail. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. As a result, the first part of verse 34 says there were no needy persons among them. The community of Acts 4 appears to have realized an ideal that societies old and new aspire to. Yet, the text does not say that eradication of poverty is a problem the community set out to solve. Rather, it is one of the outcomes of their solidarity. Solidarity is not always a good thing. Just think of Babel, or those who with one voice shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Or in today's text, Ananias and Sapphira. All these are examples of solidarity too. The question we need to ask is, what forms the basis of solidarity? What has united the earliest believers and so radically shaped their attitude and action toward material possession? Verse 33 gives us a clue. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Since the day of Pentecost, the apostles have been testifying to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Through powerful signs and through powerful words. In Acts 2, the 120 believers miraculously declare God's mighty deeds in diverse languages. And Peter preaches about the resurrection of Jesus. Then again, in chapters 3 and 4, Peter miraculously heals a lame man. And then again, preaches about the resurrection of Jesus. First to the crowds, and then before the Sanhedrin. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's not only at the heart of the early church's proclamation. It is the very reason for the community's existence. It is also the basis of their solidarity, a solidarity expressed in the sharing of material goods. What will solidarity that is built on Christ look like today? as we continue to experience the adverse impact of the pandemic. For more than a decade, between AD 249 and 262, a lethal pandemic known as the Plague of Cyprian afflicted the Roman Empire. At its height, 5,000 people a day were said to be dying in Rome. How did the Christians of that day respond? Dionysius, Bishop of Alexandria, provided an eyewitness account, and I quote, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them, departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with a disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains." This, of course, was before modern medicine. Our response today will be different. But the starting point is the same: solidarity that is built on Christ. What does that look like? I think I do not need to tell you what solidarity in Christ looks like. I believe all of you here know what it means. Last Sunday, after the service, I was talking with Pastor John, and I heard how this church has been standing in solidarity with Susan as she continued to minister in Sri Lanka during this trying times. Thank God that our solidarity in Christ cannot be diminished by distance. Let us fix our eyes on our risen Lord as we trust Him to take the good news and good works to the world in this time of crisis. A Christian community is a community of solidarity. Second, a Christian community is a community of the Spirit. If you were here last week when we learned from Acts chapter 2, you might have heard a familiar ring to today's passage, especially chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. Has the author Luke said something similar before? In fact, he has. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to verse 45. Acts 2:42 says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." Verse 44, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need." Both Acts 2:42-45 and Acts 4:32-35 emphasize the believers' solidarity. Both mention the believers' radical attitude toward their possession, and both highlight the believers' voluntary sacrificial action. Why would Luke repeat in Acts chapter 4 what he has said in chapter 2? I think one reason could be to associate the life of the believing community with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed that each description of the community of believers comes immediately after an account of the filling of the Holy Spirit? In chapter 2, it is the initial coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And in chapter 4, right before today's passage, verse 31 records God answering the believers' prayer for boldness to speak His word by filling them with the Holy Spirit. This arrangement suggests that Luke wants his readers to see the community he describes in both chapter 2 and chapter 4 as a spirit-filled community. God, the Holy Spirit, has brought the community to life by giving them the faith to respond to both sign and word that testified about Christ. The same Spirit also transforms and empowers the new believers to live out his love and care in community. This emphasis on the Holy Spirit should not be surprising. Acts 1:8 has raised such expectation. The risen Lord tells his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The Spirit-filled community, which Luke takes time to describe twice, is one key way by which the first believers witness to Christ. Their solidarity, selflessness, and sacrifice demonstrate the reality of Christ to the world. Today, communities of believers continue to be distinguishable by the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. Some may take this to mean a lively style of worship or the exercise of certain spiritual gifts or the manifestation of the miraculous. The narrative structure of Acts suggests otherwise. In both Acts 2 and Acts 3 and 4, the miraculous serves as a sign that prepares and points people to Peter's proclamation about Christ. Convicted by the Holy Spirit and the preached word, Peter's audience respond in faith to Christ and are then transformed by the Spirit in their attitude and action, their way of life. Obedience to Christ and transformed lives show the Spirit's presence and work in a community. This is also true today. The slow, often unspectacular, and even imperceptible transformation of lives by the Holy Spirit is the true mark of all Christian communities. How can we grow as a Spirit-filled community? Not by emulating certain styles of worship, not by seeking certain spiritual gifts or the miraculous, but by practicing a life surrendered to the Holy Spirit, a life of trusting and obeying the Lord day by day. Last week, I asked if our Christian witness is muted. If Christians are talking and no one hears anything we say. Words are important. Preaching Christ faithfully and scripturally is important. But perhaps more important is living by the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, to walk our talk, to practice what we preach, is perhaps the most important button we have to press to turn on our minds, not in some virtual platform, but in the real world of day-to-day living. Having described the first Christian community, Luke presents us with two examples of giving. In chapter 4, 36 and 37, Barnabas, whose genuine generosity exemplifies solidarity and a spirit-filled life. And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Ananias and Sapphira, whose hypocrisy contradicts those qualities. From these contrasting examples, we learn that the community of believers is, thirdly, a community of sanctity. the conceited conspiracy of Ananias and Sapphira reminds us that the first spirit-filled community was far from perfect. Indeed, it needed above all to be impressed by the absolute necessity for sanctity or holiness. So do we. Comparing Barnabas' section in chapter 4, verse 37, and that of Ananias in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we observe a few similarities. Both sell a property. Both bring the proceeds of the sales to the apostles. And both commit the money to the apostles' disposal. Acts chapter 5, verse 2 highlights one important difference, however. Ananias, with his wife's full knowledge, keeps part of the money for himself and brings the rest to the apostles, while Barnabas, it is implied, brings all the sale money. What is wrong with withholding part of the sale money? Nothing, according to Peter, who asks Ananias in chapter 5, verse 4, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? In other words, Ananias and Sapphira are under no obligation to sell their property. If that's the case, having sold it, they are, of course, under no obligation to give away any, not to mention all, of the proceeds. Therefore, Peter's charge in verse 3 that Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit, and again in verse 4 that he has not lied to men but to God, cannot mean keeping part of the proceeds. Rather, the charge Peter brings against Ananias is hypocrisy. His lie to God is pretending to bring all of the proceeds while actually bringing only part of it. Peter's exchange with Sapphira 3 hours later confirms the nature of their sin. Peter asks her in verse 8, "Is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Their motive in giving is not really to help those who are in need, but to hypocritically claim credit and prestige for sacrificial generosity. At Peter's indictment, Ananias, then Sapphira, fall at the apostles' feet and die as a result of God's judgment. All who hear what has happened are seized by great fear. What are we to make of this unsettling incident? Isn't God's judgment too severe for the crime? Why would Luke include this report so soon after describing what a spirit-filled community looks like? What is its relevance for us today? I believe this incident speaks to believers of all time about the absolute necessity for sanctity, for holiness among God's people. It communicates to us the gravity of sin, how seriously God views sin, and consequently, how we have to take sin seriously. Not only sinful actions or behaviors, but sinful attitudes and motives as well. Should we expect God to judge sin in such a dramatic way today? God is, of course, free to act in whatever manner he sees fit, even today. However, we have reason to think this is a unique incident. In the first place, the report is placed here in the book of Acts, at the very beginning of the history of the church, because the newborn community of believers needs to be unambiguous about its identity as a holy nation, a people belonging to God. In this regard, it may be significant that the last verse of today's passage, chapter 5, verse 11, there Luke uses the Greek word for church for the first time in the book of Acts. Another detail in today's text supports this argument. The word Luke uses in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 to speak of Ananias' act of keeping back part of the sales proceeds for himself is the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses of Achan's theft. Achan, in Joshua chapter 7, stole from what was devoted to the Lord and was put to death. That incident, likewise, took place at a crucial juncture of Israel's history, a new chapter, namely, as the people of God entered the promised land. They, too, needed an unambiguous object lesson on holiness. The uniqueness of the episode means that today we should not expect to see dishonest church members struck dead like Ananias and Sapphira were. While this explanation is reassuring, it should not cause us to miss the crucial message this text teaches. Our God, who is holy, expects his people of all time to be holy. Every true community of Christ followers must be a community of sanctity. May the Lord help us in our church life to focus not on creating good experiences or on organizing attractive programs per se, but on building one another up in God's word and in prayer, together learning to pursue holiness in our daily life. The pandemic has disrupted all aspects of our life over the past year, including corporate worship. Though unwelcome, such disruption has prompted us to reflect more deeply on the nature of the church. While forms and expressions of worship can change, today's passage in Acts 4:32 to 5:11 shows us three unchanging primary traits of Christian communities of all time. First, solidarity. A community of solidarity proclaims Christ and abounds in good works. Second, Spirit. A community of the Spirit yields to his transforming power. Third, sanctity. A community of sanctity has no tolerance for sin. Today and last Sunday, we have taken time to consider what an unmuted Christian witness in our day looks like. It is a question we should revisit periodically because it is at the heart of our Lord's commission for his church until he comes again. In closing, I'd like to encourage us, all of us, to trust God to be a magnetic church as we witness to him in word and in deed. You and I know that when a metal object is magnetized, nothing about it appears to have changed. Its size, its shape, and weight all stay the same. Yet it has undergone some very real change. It takes on new properties and interacts differently with the world around it. When the Holy Spirit descended on the early church at Pentecost, the first Christians would have looked the same as before. But they now possessed a new magnetism in their word and their deeds that drew people to them. As the Holy Spirit takes up residence in each of us, the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, no obvious change seems to have taken place in us. For most people, no dramatic experiences, no miraculous signs. We look and feel the same, and we face the same challenges and struggles in our lives. Yet, as we learn to yield to the Holy Spirit's transforming power, He is quietly at work in us to make our words and our lives magnetic. When that happens, some people around us will be attracted. Others may be repulsed. Let us remember that God is the one who changes hearts and draws people to Himself. Our part is to stay faithful in our witness to Christ. I'd like to lead us in a time of prayer as we end. Shall we come before the Lord in prayer? Let us take some time to pray for ourselves, our own lives, and our church as a whole. Let's ask the Lord to help us respond to His word, to see if there's anything that would hinder us to grow, to be a community of solidarity in Christ, to be a body that depends on the Holy Spirit, to be people of holiness. Last week, we also talked about our witness in word, our proclamation. I'd like to invite us to take this time to think of someone in your life who needs to hear the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray for this person? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for recording in your word lessons that we can learn from the early church. Lord, you have given us the word of life, the truth that is timeless. Help us, Lord, as we continue to meditate and respond to what your word has taught us, to put it into action too. Lord, we need your grace and your help, because it is your work, Holy Spirit, that will change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.